And hello, live stream, or if you're watching this later in the recording, hello to you as well. If you want to learn how to access our streams and different ways to find the videos, I would encourage you to, actually, I'll just start walking over here. I would encourage you to find our website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. There you can link to all the different things we have going on and find the archive of sermon videos and that sort of thing. Today we're going to be spending time in Revelation chapter 8, so you're going to want to have your Bibles ready for that. And if you want to read along, we'll be reading a section from Hebrews chapter 4, so if you want to bookmark that and be ready for it. We'll be doing that. I forgot my water bottle, but hopefully I won't need it. So yeah, I'll borrow yours if I need it. Anyway, if you are a regular on the video portion of what we do here, then this is going to be a little bit different because normally we would do a scripture reading and have a prayer and maybe do the Lord's Prayer and those sorts of things. We already did that. So we'll be jumping into the message, and then we'll have our discussion. So tonight's going to be mostly just the message and the discussion around the message for those of you who are joining us on the stream. All right, so Revelation 8 you're going to want to have bookmarked, and Hebrews 4. So while I was recovering, some of you know, I had pneumonia last year. And while I was recovering from pneumonia, I spent a lot of time on my stomach. They called that prone positioning. It helps to expand the chest cavity, improves the body's ability somehow to inhale more deeply. And this image of me flat on my stomach, it reminded me of an idea for an illustration. So imagine that you are flat on your stomach. And you reach back behind yourself, and you grab your belt at the small of your back, and with all you've got, you try to pull yourself up by the belt. Now try hard. You're on the floor, prone position, pulling up on your belt. Can you lift yourself off the floor that way? Can you do it? Of course not. You can't do it. In such a position, you can't pull yourself up by your own belt strap. You need something or someone from outside yourself to do the pulling. Someone or something that possesses greater force than gravity's hold on your body, pressing it to the floor. It has to have greater hold than, you know, your body mass, the force of gravity. That's what's needed. Something else must pull you up. Someone else must do it for you. Well, have you ever considered? It's kind of like this with loving God. You can't make yourself love God more. Now, I'm not talking about mere acts of service. You can certainly do more of those sorts of things. But I'm talking about acts of service that are rooted in real devotion. I mean, you could fake it till you make it, I suppose, and there might be some value in that, but there would seem to be some sort of a limit on how much control you have over making it. For example, take Dina and me, for instance. I love her now more than ever before. Now, is this because I drummed this up within myself? Did I make myself do it? Did I somehow trick myself into adoring my wife more? Not at all. I authentically have more heartfelt affection for her and desire for serving her because I have a beautiful and wonderful wife. Now you might be thinking I'm aiming for some brownie points, and if they come my way, I will gladly take them. But I'm simply stating facts. I have a deeper, stronger love for my wife today than I did before. Because my wife drew more love out of me. She did so through her virtue and her wonder. So I came to recognize that she is worthy of more love. And I came to recognize this by spending more time with her. In much the same way, we enter a better relationship with God by spending time with Him. The same thing happens. We are drawn to His virtue and wonder. And this is a big part of what today's passage is all about. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, and batten down the hatches so as to be able to handle the surprising length of today's passage. Today, we are doing a verse-by-verse exegesis of, wait for it, one verse. A single verse. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here's what it says. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. Utter silence. Let's sit in it for a moment. How does silence feel? Awkward? Scary? Uncomfortable? Peaceful? Calming? Centering? It might feel all of these ways to different people at different times. I mean, the silence that we just sat in, it probably lasted, what, less than 30 seconds, I'm sure. And it wasn't even full silence. Try imagining pure silence for 30 minutes. You know, in today's always buzzing world, full silence is often unwelcome. At least on occasion. You know, it can conjure up ideas about loneliness and depression. You recall the song that starts, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." A vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. Later, that song insists, "Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words like silent raindrops fell and echoed in the wells of silence." But before the song ends, it accidentally bumps up against a part of what is happening at the start of Revelation chapter 8. Here's what those words say. "And the people bowed and prayed. And the sign flashed out its warning," the song says. "And the sign said the words of the prophets, whispered in the sounds of silence." Sometimes silence is a punishment, as when a child is placed in timeout, or a prisoner is placed into solitary confinement, or you're giving someone the silent treatment. Silence sometimes heightens our senses, alerts us to things outside of our normal experience. I remember on September 11th, 2001, I was working on Manhattan that day. And the planes crashed into the buildings. Many people jumped to their deaths. The rubble crumbled to the ground, crushing both the rescuers and those they were aiming to rescue. And sirens wailed. And people wailed. It was anything but silent. But then, hours later, I began trying to find my way home, looking for a path off the island. A co-worker and I, we walked the streets of New York City in the sweltering heat. It was hot that day. It was too hot. We were too hot and tired to do much talking, and so we just walked quite a stretch without speaking a word. And then all of a sudden, I noticed something. The silence. From where we were positioned, the commotion from earlier in the day was gone. The other people from our vantage point were gone. We couldn't see them. We could see no one. And the cars, the Big Apples, always ever-present bumper-to-bumper cars, were gone. I mean, to this day, I have no idea where those cars went. The streets were empty. And given that we were in the middle of a concrete jungle, there were no birds in the air, no insects buzzing around, not even the sound of a flag flapping in the wind, because there wasn't so much as a gentle breeze that afternoon. It was quiet. Too quiet. I've never heard anything like it, or not heard anything like it, before or since. So silence can be incredibly memorable. It can have a way of locking things into your brain. For example, I just said, you know, it was too quiet on 9/11. Well, I remember a news anchor from that day, before everything had happened, on the morning TV news, he mentioned that the weather in New York was going to be sunny that day and that there just really wasn't a whole lot going on in the city that Tuesday. And then he added, it's quiet. Too quiet. That's what he said. And that's another thing about silence. Sometimes it portends disaster. That's why we have the cliche, the calm before the storm. It's why firefighters get nervous when suddenly the raging inferno in front of them suddenly goes quiet. Because that's a sign of an explosive backdraft possibly coming their way. It's what is so often heard in the hospital, right before the flood of tears. Loved one is there struggling for air. And then there's the death rattle. And then quiet. Silence. Followed by the gut-wrenching sound of sobbing. I remember when we lived in Syracuse, my family and I, Syracuse, New York. It was a late summer day and it was super hot, and that day was a hectic one. But the air was still. And when the frenzy of the day subsided and it was time to begin turning in for the night, that's when I noticed how perfectly still it was outside. It was kind of eerie, actually, as I think back on it. Well, we went to bed, only to have our son a few hours later, Tyler, come in and wake us up asking to go to the basement. A tornado-type event called the derecho hit the city. People died. Houses were destroyed. 100-year-old trees, they were just completely pulled up out of the ground by the roots. And other trees that were many feet in diameter snapped in half at ground level, like snapping a toothpick. This helps to explain what people mean when they say to beware the quiet before the storm. In Revelation 8, we have a half hour of quiet, of stillness, before the thunder bursts forth again. We just witnessed with John's vision all sorts of mayhem with the opening of the first six seals. And then, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What does this mean? Some readers of the Bible believe that this verse is just a blank space. It's a slot of silence within which is inserted the upcoming seven trumpets. But there was silence for a period of time, and then come the trumpets. So it seems better to think of this as heaven standing in awe of God. Hearts stand still. Heaven's breath taken away. All lips remain motionless. It's a giant Selah. In the Psalms, you find the word Selah a number of times. And the translation of this word, unfortunately, has been lost to us. We do not know what this ancient word means for sure. However, many commentators have come to understand that this is likely a musical instruction for silence. Now, in addition to what I have said so far, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 heightens the tension. Now, I alluded to this concept actually in an earlier sermon. It's like one of those scenes in a movie when, you know, the action, it's about to shift or it's about to heat up. It's an important pivot point in the way the director is crafting the telling of the story. And at that moment, the viewer is given a freeze frame. Everything stops. Even the musical score stops. Time is kind of suspended, which heightens the moment. That feels like what John here is doing in this verse. As I meditated upon this verse, I also pondered the significance of it coming with the opening of the seventh seal. I'm reminded that the Jewish tradition liked to mark time in segments of seven due to the seven-day creation narrative. Well, in that creation narrative, what happened on the seventh day? The Lord rested. Christ's second coming is depicted with the opening of the sixth seal. Well, what does Christ's second coming usher in? The new creation, and an ultimate kind of Sabbath rest, as God dwells with his people in perfect harmony forevermore. Is the silence in this verse a pointer to eternal heavenly rest, where we will live out the idea of being still and knowing he is God? Speaking of Jewish tradition, there's a tradition that says that there was a period of silence and rest before the plagues that hit Egypt in the Old Testament, prior to the Exodus. And this is interesting to bring up in regard to the book of Revelation, because the first four trumpets, which are coming up just around the corner, are very much like many of the 10 Egyptian plagues. So, is the silence anticipating the first four trumpets? I think yes, but not exclusively. John is not painting a word picture for us with only one application. And this is part of what makes it so brilliant, a true work of art. For instance, the silence might also point us to the silence prior to the original creation. Before God spoke everything into existence. And this idea helps to amplify the concept of a coming renewed creation, a new heaven, a new earth. There is a wondrous peace awaiting God's people. But before then, there's calamity. Calamity that calls the lost to repentance and calls the found to obedience. This was outlined with the opening of the first six seals, and it's about to be outlined again with the sounding of the trumpets. But here, with the seventh seal, there is silence. For some people, it might seem as though God is doing nothing here. You ever feel that way? Where are you, God? Why don't you do something about all the catastrophes caused by sin? Why invite us to recognize that the catastrophes and dealing directly with them, it's not the only means of progress? Let me pause for a second. Understand that this time of silence, it allows additional time for repentance. So there are benefits to slowing down, even stopping. Sometimes silence is golden. Let's again drift into a meditation upon the meaning of silence. Conjure up, if you can, in your mind an image of a child who's practically holding their breath with excited expectation. Or recall times when you've seen on TV the hush that falls over the courtroom as the jury enters to deliver their final verdict. Fondly step into one of those times when you said or you wanted to say, "You take my breath away." Or, "I have no words. I'm speechless." Now let's check our memory banks for some Bible verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation." Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah." What do we gain by striving in our own strength? When standing before the Lord Yahweh, what can one say? Did the accusers of the woman taken in adultery have anything to say to Jesus as he silently wrote something on the ground? They did not. Did Job have an answer for God as to how the wonders of the world came to be? He did not. On the other hand, did Aaron hold his tongue even after his sons were killed for offering up strange fire? You bet he did. "The Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." That's Leviticus 10, verse 3. And consider Martha and Mary. Martha, so very busy, doing good, even important things. But Mary did what was more desirable before God. Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, quietly listening to his words. Martha was much like we are. distracted with all of her preparations, worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, said Jesus. Mary chose the good part. She was silent before her Lord, listening only for what he might say. Martha is the picture of our life too often on earth. Mary is the picture of heavenly life. You don't need me to tell you the world is a violent mess. But heaven is a quiet peace. God has no worries. Spend time with him, and you'll grow to have no worries yourself. So let's see if we can be more like Mary and keep first things first. The silence of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it points us to worship and awe. Do you worship God with your life? Do you stand in awe of his greatness? Silence of Revelation 8, 1 points us to anticipation and expectation. Do you anticipate the blessings of God? Do you expect the fulfillment of his promises? The silence of Revelation 8, verse 1, it points us to rest, which follows a flurry of activity and to the calm before the storm. Well, do you focus on the flurry or upon Jesus? And do you warn those who need to repent of the coming storm? Let's head toward the end of the sermon with a word from the Lord from a different book of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. So you want to turn there and read along, you're invited to do so. It's a passage of very good news to the faithful and a passage of stark warning to the unrepentant. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the eternal rest of believers in terms of the seventh day of rest, the Sabbath rest. What we're about to read here in Hebrews 4, what we read here as a congregation before we started our stream in Leviticus chapter 26, of course, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it's the Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, fully sufficient as a rule and guide for our faith and life practice. Those with ears to hear, let them hear as I read what the NIV translation says. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we, who have believed, enter that rest. Just as God said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David. As in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When does the end come? When is time up? We can't say. Among a majority of the English translations, the first word in Revelation chapter 8 is when. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal. But the original Greek, it leaves room for a tad bit more ambiguity here. It could be translated as something like whenever. And I'm not so sure this is an accidental grammatic nuance by the Apostle John. I think it is very possible that he was emphasizing the uncertainty of the time of the end, whenever it might come. We just cannot know the time. Only the Father knows. As my childhood hero used to say, remember, tomorrow is promised to no one. It was Walter Payton who said this. He was paraphrasing Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. In this idea, it's taught in James chapter 4, verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For those who don't know, Walter Payton was known to football fans as Sweetness for his amazing gridiron feats and his playful personality. And he retired as the NFL's all-time record holder in numerous categories. And it is often argued to this day that he just might have been the greatest running back to ever play the game. And he was handsome, wealthy, famous, beloved, young, and strong. And he died at age 45. You can't know what tomorrow will bring. When is time up? For you, it could be today. There is no time to delay. It's yourself. Humble yourself and prioritize the worship of our awe-inspiring, spending time with Him, both quality time and quantity time. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God, so worthy of our worship, our adoration, our devotion. We beg your forgiveness for falling short of keeping that a priority in our lives far too often. We know that you love us, those who are your children, that you have sent your Son to save us from the consequences of our sin, our lack of willingness to set aside time to be with you in your word, on our knees, sharing the truth of who you are, the good news of Jesus Christ of Nazareth with a hurting world around us. We thank you for moments like this when we can be reminded of these things. And your Holy Spirit will prompt us to obedience in these things. We ask your blessing upon the application of these truths to our lives, and that you would bless our conversation that is about to begin here momentarily. Oh, how we adore you, God. Help us to adore you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I keep an eye on the microphone because the battery was a little bit low when we started. We'll see how long it holds out. If it dies, I'll unplug it really quick and you'll be able to hear us. You just won't hear us as well. So, how we've been doing with being silent before the Lord in our lives?
Better than I used to. I never understood for the longest time that the Psalm 46:10, the Lord kept putting that on my heart, and it was like everywhere I looked, it was literally popping up on billboards, like strange. And I thought, okay, Lord, you are clearly talking to me. And finally, I remember doing a Bible study with a group of ladies and sharing, like, the Holy Spirit is telling me I need to be still. And I'm not sure, like, do I stop doing stuff? Like, what does that even mean? And really, the act of not doing is doing. And so when we're quiet before the Lord and allowing him to do a download, for lack of a better phrase, that is actually doing, because we're receiving wisdom, we're receiving grace, we're receiving mercy, we're receiving, which is doing. But in order to do so, we have to be silent before the Lord. So it's not doing nothing, it's doing something, which is treasures unfold. So, anyway.
Yeah, it's about not doing in your own strength, doing
right.
Yourself.
Right.
Right.
Which,
and leaning on God and his provision.
Right.
Which is a segue for me, because about 3 weeks ago I said something to Dina.
Yes.
I woke up one morning, and I know that sounds weird, but I put my feet on the floor and I always say, thank you, Lord, that I'm here today. Thank you for this and this gift. And all I could see was listen. Listen to me. And I know it wasn't me. I mean, I know that it, okay. What do you want me to listen to? But it was so strong. And it's just what, and I've been trying to do that and figure that out. And I've prayed about it every day for, like, what is it that you want me to do? Because sometimes I will talk too much and I'll figure out stuff. It's me, not listening. Kind of like the Martha,
right,
Mary thing.
Right.
And so it's opened up like an aha moment.
Like a revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, you know, in the context of the be still or cease striving, depending on the translation you have. And I like the cease striving translation better because I think that captures the heart of what's really being said there. What does it mean to be still? It means to cease striving, cease doing things out of your own strength, to trust that, you know that he is God, he's in control, to lean on him and that sort of thing.
It's just really been...
Yeah, we went for
powerful.
A walk.
Yeah.
We went for a walk today, and we saw some people out there today that I think are emblematic of us in our lives, too. We listen, just not always to what we should be listening to. We're not listening to God. We saw people that are still, you know, scared to death to walk past somebody without a face covering on. They're listening to somebody, right? All these so-called experts, the World Health Organization or NIH or whatever it is. they've got it. They're listening. They're so committed and devoted to listening. Man, if we would just be so devoted and committed to listening to God in that way, you know. And I can't help but, you know, partly roll my eyes, partly be aggravated and agitated by them because, like, don't you realize you've been played? And then also having some compassion and, like, man, you poor thing, you've been so manipulated by the propaganda. So there's all of these things. So that to me, they look strange. Well, are we living our lives in a way as Christians that those who don't understand what the message of the gospel is all about would look at us and be like, man, you are strange. What is wrong with you?
Well, I thought when I heard it, you know, when I got it, that, you know, I was like, well, don't I listen? But when I got it, it was like, there's more. There's way more. And you're not there yet. That's what I first thought. Mm-hmm. But there was no pride in it. I was just like, okay. Okay, I'm not there yet. It wasn't a warning.
It was grace.
It was a gentle.
Yeah.
It was a gentle. There's more. You need to listen.
Grace and mercy. Yeah.
You need to listen. And so, well, I was like, oh, okay.
I think there are times, and we as believers, and I think, you know, Angela and I have had this conversation too, where there are good things that are presented before us, good godly things. And it would be easy to say yes to everything, but there's this, there's wisdom in saying no to things that are not meant to be for you, even though they're good and godly things, because even though you have a talent for something or whatever, you'd be doing it in your own strength because that's not God's call on your life for that season. It doesn't have to mean no forever, but there are seasons where you know it would be your strength, and it's so much more tempting if you have an ability in that area to say yes to something that you know when you step back and you go, okay, Lord, is this something that you're calling me to do right now? I'm good at it. And actually, if they would give me even great pleasure to do it, but am I supposed to be doing it? Sometimes it's yes, but when it's no, it's also okay. And I think that's where I've finally gotten to the place where, and it doesn't matter what other people are going to say as a result of you declining or whatever, because that's their issue. It's, you know, it has to be where you are with your walk with the Lord in that season. And if it's going to give him glory and whatever it is, and that's between you and the Lord. And I guess that's where being in the Word is so important, and being in fellowship with others, and, you know, and being in prayer, and all of that is ever so important.
Well, it pushes you for more about what he wants for you.
Exactly.
And you can't do that unless you try to know more about what he wants, or being in scripture more, mm-hmm, for him. You know, because I'm like, well, what do you want me to listen for? Because he didn't give me any more details.
Yeah, you'll know.
He knows. He has the agenda.
Right.
So he has to reveal that to me.
Right, exactly.
And in order to do that, mm-hmm, I have to spend more time.
Exactly.
Now, how much
being silent?
How much room do we have in our lives for silence? How much silence do you have in your life?
Not much.
When I sleep.
You're not silent when you sleep. You snore.
Well, you are though.
Even when we pray, you know, too often, our prayers are filled with noise, but, you know, there should be some time to pause in our prayers and listen for what God might be saying in response, prompting us through the Holy Spirit or leading us into his word. Like in the middle of a prayer, do you ever do this where, you know, you're in the middle of praying and you're prompted, like, you know what, there's a passage of scripture on my heart now, and you're and you're turning and trying to, it becomes more of a dialogue in prayer then, where you're speaking to him and he's speaking back from scripture.
Yeah, if you let him.
But we're so busy, like we gotta, you know, and up, hey, if all you're doing is checking a box on getting your prayer in for the day, you know, far be it from me to break that habit, because you should be praying. But see if you can do better even, you know, and not just check the, oh, I prayed for 5 minutes, I'm done.
Yeah.
Can you spend time and you know, really contemplate your relationship with God and feel his presence. And it's not just about feeling him and the emotionalism or things like that. That's not exactly what I'm saying. But we are emotional beings, and so having an emotional connection to God is part of it. But we want to make sure that it's not merely an emotionalism or something, that it's rooted in his truth, it's rooted in who he actually is, and that we're not, and Dina's point is probably the point we all need to hear and apply more often. However, we want to be careful of not going too far in the other direction and say, oh, well, I'm too busy, I can't do anything. And you can use it as an excuse to be disobedient and not be engaged and not make a difference. So,
oh, God will call you out. I've done that too.
You know.
Yeah, so when I heard it, I was like, okay. But I'm going to listen.
But we want to be engaged, but we want to be engaged with the right priorities.
Right.
You know, we want to have first priorities be first, second priorities be second, that sort of thing. I don't know if it's a true quote or not. It gets attributed to Abraham Lincoln. If I had an hour to chop down a tree, I'd spend the first 50 minutes sharpening the axe.
I've never heard that.
You ever heard that before?
Well, sounds
big.
And I've heard it a number of times, and I've always heard it attributed to Lincoln, but I don't know if it's actually a Lincoln quote. But the idea there is, you know, you could just take a dull axe and start hacking away like crazy. You might eventually knock the tree down, but you can do it so much more swiftly and easily, and the tree's going to fall more readily if you've taken the time to prepare to knock down that tree. Well, in a Christian context, sharpening the axe is praying to God, being in his word, not neglecting the fellowship and the gathering of believers, coming together to be iron sharpening iron. There's sharpening an axe for you, right? To be there for accountability and encouragement. And, you know, that's those sorts of things. And so if we're doing those things, and to use Abraham Lincoln's quote, like we should be spending 50 minutes every hour praying and reading the Bible and only 10 minutes doing something else. And I'm not suggesting that's what God would have us do. But we're nowhere near that equation, right? We're lucky if we're spending 1 minute an hour over the course of a day, add it all together. That would be 24 minutes. We're probably not spending 24 minutes with God, most of us, every day.
Well, I think he speaks to each of us differently, but he definitely talks to us. I mean, especially if you're seeking him out, mm-hmm. and you want to, I mean, we're all a work in progress, but yes.
There are seasons that, I don't know, I guess I've heard other Christians say that, you know, I'm in a dry season. I'm reading the Word, I'm praying, and I feel like I'm getting nothing from the Lord. I feel like I'm talking to nothing or no one. And those are good seasons, too, because those are the times, because I've had them, where I have to just know that God is faithful and that he is hearing my prayers. And I don't know what's happening behind the scenes. I don't know if he's preparing someone else in order for the plan to be put into motion. I don't know. I just know that that's where fellowship becomes so important, because then I'm encouraged by other people who are hearing from God. Like,
and we're not always patient.
Exactly. Exact. Oh, 100%. I mean, there was a season where, you know, there's always this do, and especially if you have kids, and, you know, Tyler with his special needs constantly doing, and, you know, I was praying one time, and the scripture came, stop kicking against the goads. Quick kicking against the goads, and I heard, tell your husband, stop kicking against the goads, and I was like, oh boy, Lord, well, you're going to have to prepare his heart, because I don't know how he's going to receive that, and I was praying, I went to him, and I was like, why are you kicking against the goats? You're going to need to settle that with God, but I'm just telling you, that's what I'm hearing for you. And it was beneficial, because Troy is such an analytical mind and a doer. And it's not that what he was doing was bad, but it was like, I'm not in what you're doing, so why are you doing that? And it's just, I'm going to frustrate your plans. And I remember when I was praying, it was like, oh, please, Lord, for my sake, don't please, just have mercy on me, because remember, we're married. Like,
Don't let him shoot the messenger.
And my prayer was, let him receive it. Please, God, if I'm testing you in this, let him receive it. I know it's your word, because I know your word says that. And it was. And it was God speaking to him through me. But again, that's fellowship. That's being in the word. And I knew that God would speak to his heart in a way that then would register with Troy. I hear from the Lord. Sometimes I'll see it. Sometimes I'll, you know, and I get an impression or whatever. Mostly I see things. Yeah. And I saw this frustration mounting, and I was like, oh.
And, you know, we all can be prone, I think, at some level at doing that sort of thing. Some of us are driven because we want to make a difference in the world. Some people want to leave their mark on the world. You know, some people just want all things in the world to be right, to be set right. And so we're identifying that in our lives. This might give us an insight into those that have been a real challenge in undermining the true gospel with the social justice movement. Because if I want to be generous towards them and their motivations, some of them I think are absolute charlatans, and their aim is to try to destroy the church. Mm-hmm. But there are those that have been beguiled by that, and their intentions are righteous. But they've bought into the lie that if I work harder, do more, busy myself, strive really, really hard, be Martha, I can bring about full peace, right? Eliminate poverty completely, have justice prevail in every situation all across the world if only we try harder. But they end up, in that effort, they end up redefining what justice is and what wealth, true wealth really is. But they're trying to make everything be like heaven now, forgetting that God's got under control and heaven exists now, and the renewed heavens and heaven coming to earth, that's happening. That's going to happen. God's got it. He doesn't need us to strive to try to bring heaven to earth in our own strength. God in his own time will do that. And I think the social justice warrior types, they've lost sight of the fact that God's got it. He's got a plan. We need to trust him. And there's not going to be perfect justice this side of glory. And I think
so gung ho for, and it could even be a great thing,
right? Even in our individual lives,
right? Yeah. And the social justice movement has a lot more icky stuff in it, but plenty of movements are really, for the most part, really good.
But the abortion movement.
Well, yeah, they get so obsessed with themselves almost that they forget. I guess they forget two things. One, like what you said, that God's in control. And that they can't fix it all. They can do to the best of their abilities, but they can't fix it all. And they also forget that, kind of like, there's always going to be another issue.
And the abortion one's a good one, because everybody in this room, nobody in this room, as far as I know, is on board with the social justice movement. But everybody in this room, I think, is on board with, we need to abolish abortion. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a horrible evil. It needs to end. And so us, with those more conservative kinds of instincts, we can get things misaligned too, because we are going to end infanticide now. We're going to do it before Christ returns. Now, we should be working towards that end. We should be doing everything we can to influence the dialogue and public policy and changing hearts and that sort of thing. But you know what? This country eliminated slavery back in the 1800s. But there are still slaves in this country. There are slaves all around the world. The sex slave trade
it's
horrible. So we, on one sense, we wiped out slavery, but we didn't really. So even if we can win the public policy debate, even if we can win more hearts to looking at it the right way, there will still be people who do the back alley abortions. You know, it's still going to happen. So we can't aim for perfection Well, we can aim for it, but we can't be striving in our own strength to accomplish perfection this side of glory. We've got to know that God's got it figured out, and what does he call us to? And so we should be advocating. We should, and you know, one of my big concerns on that kind of question, whether it's abortion or drugs or some of the issues that really will, or immigration policy or the kinds of things that will really get us going, really goad us into action, so often are things in our own strength.
Well, I think that when we realize that it was really the church that God calls to help control and minimize the evil, then the church will take its rightful place in society to do that. Which includes being involved in all sectors of society, like they were at the beginning of the formation of this country, and helping to set an atmosphere that is similar to heaven. And it's the best that can be done this side of heaven. We can set an atmosphere where certain things are frowned upon strongly. And not openly, you know, things that are wrong, not openly celebrated, not openly talked about.
Yes, absolutely.
And what that does, to your point, it doesn't stop the evil, but it greatly minimizes the evil, and it makes life so much more tolerable this side of heaven. What the social justice warriors are trying to do, they're trying to do it really apart from the war, and that's the reason why they're frustrated and they will never succeed. It's really the church's charge to do that.
Exactly.
It's not the social justice secular.
Right.
It's not
this
really,
whole human. If we work together, humans can accomplish anything. Like,
yeah,
have fun with that.
It's not going to happen.
But good luck. Babel didn't work so well.
Yeah, I know, right? The church that we attended previously, they did a sermon series once that I really liked on called Guardrails. And it kind of reminds me, you know, we're talking about, you know, like abolishing abortion and stuff like that. As you said, like, it's not going to eradicate it. It's still going to happen. But if you put guardrails in place, then, yeah, some car is still going to go full steam ahead and flip right over that guardrail. Mm-hmm. Some people are going to jump it intentionally. Like, it's going to happen. But it's also going to stop a lot of people from going over the edge.
It gives
people the chance to redirect. They might get dented from that guardrail, but it gives them the chance to stop and say, where was I going with my life? What was I doing? How did I get to this place? And it gives them the chance to get back on the road and keep going. Setting that boundary there, it's not a definite, it's not a 100%, but it gives many, many more people the chance to rethink and do what's right before completely going too far.
And I think to Angela's point, where the church is called to do that, the church right now isn't even operating in truth.
Oh, right. I mean, it's like the point the turn this way arrows off the cliff.
I mean, my gosh. Like,
forget the guardrail. They're like, here's a cliff. Go off it.
So now what we're seeing is God judging the church, as he should, to separate the wheat and the chaff and to call out that which is an abomination to him, so that the actual church can be a city on a hill, you know? And that's what we're seeing right now. Thank goodness for his judgment. It's hard.
We'd all be screwed in a few years.
Exactly. It's hard.
All these kids.
It's oh my god.
Would be, and they would never even know.
Like, absolutely.
We, at least adults right now, are the ones turning astray, or, you know, have been for some time. But, and I'm not saying that, you know, the kids who grow up in that don't have some responsibility to read the Bible themselves and everything, of course, but that's not fair to them either. To raise children into something that's just so completely false and expect them to somehow turn it around themselves.
one area that that you know it's so you're almost sick of hearing it. It's been so made such a focus, but an area where people desperately need to understand this dynamic is the whole racism thing.
Exactly.
Everything's and I've heard people, you know, just lambast America for not eliminating racism. Racism is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Like every other sin, it will not be eliminated.
Right, right.
It's another thing.
It's a heart issue.
It's another thing that, like any other scourge...
I mean, have we eliminated theft?
Exactly. And I've made that point before. Like, if you're going to... I've heard people say this. I've heard politicians say, you need to eliminate racism. I said, while you're at it, eliminate rape.
Yeah.
Eliminate
Amen.
Murder.
Amen.
Don't just stop at racism.
Amen.
Eliminate all of it.
All of the sin.
And
see how far you get with it.
And then we will truly be living in, the utopia you're imagining in your head.
Yeah.
The see, but those don't give you those
exactly.
don't give you the you know, virtue signaling
yeah.
ability because we all know that theft sucks. Theft
right.
is bad. Theft is evil. And the bad guy is the one stealing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But with racism, they can be more vague about it. They can, like, say, oh, I'm the good guy. Even though I, you know, like...
Yeah.
Well, I would argue even theft. We have a punitive tax code in this country.
Mm-hmm.
that's far beyond what the Old Testament described as onerous taxation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you give tax at 10%, that's a bad thing, according to the Old Testament. We're taxed at much higher than 10%.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's done with the idea of redistributing that money in areas that are ungodly. So they're taking our tax money
mm-hmm.
and giving it to places like Planned Parenthood, for example, which is abhorrent to me.
Mm-hmm.
So they're redistributing my hard-earned money into things I would never give my money to. So
and you don't really have a choice in it.
Exactly. Yeah, well, you have a choice. You can
you
either pay your taxes or go to jail.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so it's at the end of a gun kind of a thing. And so, but they would present themselves as their good guys because they're doing these social
mm-hmm.
goods in their minds.
Mm-hmm.
Planned Parenthood is a good
mm-hmm.
thing. And so there's, you know, theft, all of these things. We can turn any sin and twist it in such a way that it comes across as good. Look at all the sexuality issues in the Bible, the things that are called, you know, sin,
dude,
sexually.
Those are like
and now those
freaky.
Are those
they
are being
call
celebrated.
It pride now.
Yeah,
like,
and if you don't celebrate,
they literally named it after being proud of it.
And if you don't celebrate with them, then
isn't
you're
it?
A horrible individual. And so they can take anything and turn it into, I mean, idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
If you don't make your job the most important thing in your life, there's something wrong with you. If you don't make your family the most important thing in the world, there's something wrong with you. If you don't make your country the most important thing in the world to you, there's something wrong with you. Those are all idolatry issues, and yet they would hold them up as goods, as good things. We have to be on guard. You know, the guardrail thing, it's striking. We spend so much time focusing on the guardrails that we don't spend any time on the highway.
Right. Oh, yeah. The goal is to stay on the highway. The guardrails are supposed to help you when you mess up.
I don't know if you guys have had these conversations. I have had these conversations, you know, and I end up, you know, getting painted by them as, oh, you don't get it. You know, famously, the social justice people will call the woke issues gospel issues. Oh, it's, you know, equity is a gospel issue.
Not
you know, okay, well, no, it's not a gospel issue. You know, we'll get into what the gospel is in just a second to prove that point, I guess. But on the other side, because that would be the more left-oriented ideological, but even on the right, I've had conversations with people that say, if you don't make wiping out abortion like the main focus of what you're all about as a Christian, then you don't understand the gospel. And I'm like, you saying that informs me that you don't understand the gospel. Yes, you should be fighting against abortion, but that's not the gospel. Or changing the tax code as much as I would agree with changing it, eliminating it as far as I'm concerned, that's not the gospel. All of these things that might be good, we're persuaded are good, they might be the guardrails. They, you know, I had somebody, I asked somebody not too long ago, I said, you know, this person is all hung up on a certain issue, and it's an important issue, and I agree with the importance of the issue. But I said, you know, to try to make the point, like maybe priorities are a little out of whack, I said, let me ask you, you're putting all this energy in this. How much energy are you putting into the actual gospel? Are you sharing the truth of the need for a savior? Are you preaching the gospel into people's lives? Are you being useful to expanding the kingdom by being useful to the Spirit to be involved in the conversion and then go about the discipleship process? Are you doing those kinds of things? And the person was offended by me asking the question. But even if it's like a logic experiment or whatever, a hypothetical, even if starting right now there were never another abortion across the entire planet from now till the end of time,
there'd be a way bigger baby bump.
How much would that, in the big, big, big picture, matter if hell is populated by all those billions of additional people on the planet? We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. We've got to be about Jesus Christ, the gospel.
Well, it's more effective that way, too.
And we got to win hearts. And when you win hearts, you end abortion, you end rape, you end slavery.
Yeah, you did all this,
and
yeah.
You've got a saved soul. Like, it's the whole package. That's what we got to be focused on. But in the meantime, we're not going to achieve perfection now, this side of glory. It's a mixed bag, even in the life of a Christian, right? We're all, I think Bev said, we're all a work in progress. God's not finished with us yet. But we are, as Christians, we're trying hard to be obedient, to become a better example of Christ-likeness to the world, knowing that glory waits. And glory is where everything is finally, perfectly set back to the way it was supposed to be at the very beginning, when God made everything. We talked about the creation in the sermon today, the original creation. God speaks everything into existence. And we screw it up with our sin. And we want to stamp out that sin in our own strength, and we can't. And the only thing that stamps out that sin and pays the cost for that sin is Jesus Christ, through his perfect life of obedience and his death on the cross and his resurrection and authority in heaven as a result. And that lasts like 60 seconds or whatever I just shared. That's the gospel. And everything else spins off of that. Anybody who's been through a counseling session with me, maybe even here in a church context I've done, I don't know. But I use this analogy of the triangle. God is here, and we're down here. And too often there's this problem. We want to directly attack the problem or solve the problem or fix the problem. God's up here. The way to solve this problem is to pursue God. And as you're pursuing God, you bring others along with you for the ride, if you will. And everybody meets at God. And when everybody's godly, that's why, other than some pretty noteworthy black marks on our country's history, but that's why the foundational aspects of our government in this country were as successful and good as they were for so long, until we all forgot them the last 20 years for some reason, because these were men who, whether they were Christians or not isn't even the point, but they were rooted in the truth of God's word. They were either Christians putting forward the truth of God's word, or they were non-Christians who were steeped in God's word anyway and knew about these principles and applied them in the practical sphere of things. You know, and so we had some foundations there, significant, important foundations that were godly, and because of that, some good things came from that. But when they didn't have that, I mean, a really good, almost side-by-side comparison, they didn't have that in France. And they tried to accomplish the same thing America was trying to accomplish. Well, same, that's overstating it, but similar things they were trying to accomplish. In America, it was a grand success for over 200 years. And in France, it was almost an immediate disaster because they didn't root theirs in godly things. They didn't pursue God up here. They weren't building things pointing towards God. They were trying to do it in their own. Right. They were striving to build their own Babylon.
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Anyway, well, I thought we had a good discussion.
Yep.
Anybody have anything else they want to say? I don't want to cut anybody off, but what time is it?
7:20.
Okay, yeah, so it's past 7 o'clock. We've been going a little over an hour, I think, so we can wrap up. All right. Anybody want to close us in prayer?
Oh,
you
want
to pray?
Oh, I'd be okay with that. Hey, Nadia, you want to close us in prayer? You haven't had a whole lot to say in the conversation. Give you a chance.
Do you want to pray with Mommy?
Can you pray? You want to pray with Mommy?
Do you want to pray with Mr. Troy?
No.
Run! Run! I've been singled out!
She's giving us an object lesson. She's teaching us, don't do that. Don't run from God. Don't run from prayer. See, she was showing us. She's practicing. That's like an object lesson sermon.
She's taking
right
the roundabout way.
Yeah, anyway. All right, do you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your discipline. We pray that as you judge your church, that you would also encourage the remnant, that you would bless us, that you would cause us to be oaks of righteousness like your word says, and that we would be known because of that, because of what you say about us, that your favor would be upon us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that you would cause us to be on the highway, the straight and narrow, that we wouldn't even have to use the guardrails. We pray that you would save this nation, Lord, again. We need you, Father. We are sinners. We are so desperate, desperately wicked. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that your blood would cover us, Lord Jesus, that you would save us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those who like to join us on the stream, our intention is to be back at around 6 o'clock next Saturday, and we'll pick back up in Revelation chapter 8. And heck, you never know, we might even get out of the first verse next week.
And now we eat cake.
Till then, God bless.